So, you don't need to raise your hands, but I know a great many of you were here for the Christmas concert this year. It's always such a blessing. It's incredible. And as the school, by God's grace, has grown, the concert has gotten bigger. And there was one number this year, I think it was All the Boys, and there was like an echo where the older boys would sing, joy, 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 and then the little kids were singing, well, they were really screaming, joy, 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 and the place was just reverberating because they were getting into it. It was towards the end of the concert. They were pretty hyped. They were a little squirrely. They were screaming it. It was great. I thought it was absolutely wonderful. So the theme of today's message, and I did make a little handout for you if you're the type that likes the handouts, is joy. So the John Davis has been preaching through Ecclesiastes for the last, 10 years. So when he had the chance to fill in, he's going to Ecclesiastes. It's been great. And one of the things he did was he gave us a great definition of the word joy. Okay? And I want to go over that, and I want to do it in a practical way for us as Christians. Because, we always hear joy is not happiness. It's something different and stuff. And, like, you know, we live in a sin-broken world. And sometimes clinging to before we get to that, though, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you do offer us joy, joy everlasting, and it is in you and from you and by you. Lord, I pray that this would be a joyous time together and that we would worship you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, it's a good thing that John's not actually here because he wouldn't have to see how many of you can't remember the definition of joy that he's given in the last several messages. So nobody's going to be embarrassed by that if you don't remember exactly what he said. But I had to write it in my notes too, so don't worry about it. So joy. Does anybody want to volunteer? Raise their hand. Tell me what joy is. No, don't. Actually, I'm kidding. But he gave us a great definition of joy, and it's 3 points. When I heard that, I'm like, that's a message. 3 points, that's a great way to do a message. You're supposed to do, you know, three points in like a poem or something at the end. I think I heard one time. The opening of the Westminster and Heidelberg catechisms are this. I want to share this with you. Catechisms are great. And they're done in order to help us remember biblical doctrine, and they're based on biblical truths. And when you read them, the confessions and the catechisms, they have scripture underneath each of the answers. So a catechism, they start like this. It says, what is the chief end of man? So you're learning the catechism, and you ask the question, or the teacher asks the question, and the students are supposed to answer. The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy. To enjoy something is to have joy in it. The Heidelberg says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we have joy, we have hope. And they really go along with one another hand in hand. So that brings us to our main topic, and I hope you saw that in which is joy. And I've got a few blanks there. And we're going to go over each of these aspects of joy. So what is a good definition of joy? And I really do love the definition that John gave. And if he got it from somebody, he pilfered it correctly. So joy is a combination of contentment, trust, and hope. So there you see that 3-point outline that just hit me because I knew that I had some slots to fill up as far as the speaker. So it is a combination of contentment, trust, and hope, It is a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. Easy to remember the last part, it's alliterative. So it is a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. So it's not circumstantial. An example I thought of last week, again, I enjoy playing golf, and I enjoy playing with my children and my wife, actually, too. And they're getting much better at it. And Adam, for instance, hits the ball much longer than me. And with his irons, he hits the ball much higher than me and with better touch. He has the potential to be much better than I am. But like me, he gets frustrated sometimes. When I play golf, I'm at the age in life, I'm just happy to be out there. I'm happy to be outdoors. I'm happy to be doing something active. If I hit a few good shots, make a couple pars, I'm very happy. I find contentment in it. No matter how poorly I play, I'm happy to be out there. Adam at one point said to me, he goes, "Dad, that's the difference between you and me. You just like playing. I only like it when I'm playing well, when I'm doing well, when I'm scoring well." So you can see the difference there between something that is enjoyable or a challenge per se. I find joy in it in a certain aspect. It doesn't matter how I'm doing. Him, not so much. I used to be that way myself. Nothing wrong with it. It's just, I think, a fairly decent example. So one of the things I want to talk about before we get into what it is I want to deal with the negative aspect of it, which is, if you look at it, it says what joy is not. In other words, we're going to talk about what joy is, but first of all, I want to eliminate a few things. Joy is not happiness. Okay? Joy is not happiness. That's not a new revelation. I think most of us have heard that. Most of us know that. I want to dig deeper into the depths of those things. Joy is not happiness. What is happiness? It's important to define our terms, right? It's a feeling of pleasure. Happiness is quite simply a feeling of pleasure. Again, going back to the example, he gets pleasure when he hits a good shot. That brings him happiness. But if he gets a bad shot, not happy anymore. He's not just happy to be out there. So it's a feeling of pleasure. In other words, things are well or as I wish them to be, and I get this feeling. That's happiness. It is an emotion. It's an emotion. And you'll see there at the end of the sentence, I put emotions are fleeting. Emotions are fleeting. Dan, Friday, gave his daughter away in holy matrimony. And I'm sure there were a lot of feelings there. Beth, I'm sure there were for you too, but I'm a dude and Dan and I are kind of similar in this. We both confess this. We're both criers. And I told him, I was praying for him, and I was really, I got to admire the way he did it, man, because I would have been a blobbering mess. He was not. If he was on the inside, he did a good job, but feelings are fleeting. And then at the end, I'm sure there was happiness and there was exhaustion and there was relief and all these feelings, and they come and they go and they ebb and they flow. Happiness is an emotion. It's a feeling. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. It's not permanent. Fleeting is the opposite of permanent. If you're permanently happy, you're either probably living in a sanitarium or you're on some very strong medications. Okay? Now, happiness is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But it is an emotion. It is fleeting. We say happy birthday. We say happy new year. In the UK, they say happy Christmas because they're nuts. It's another reason why we left them. It's Merry Christmas. They should know that. But they say happy. Happy Christmas. Happiness is not bad. But it is an emotion, it is fleeting, and it is typically circumstantial. Joy is not that. So, you may recall when Mike and Denny preached on the Beatitudes. And that was Christ preaching to a huge gathering of people. And he went over the Beatitudes are blessed. Blessed are the meek. You know, blessed they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All these blessings. And it's not a synonym in this case for happiness. A lot of times we think blessed means happy. Depends on the context of the person using it. that particular point in the Bible, it is not. That is not a list of things that we are commanded to do in order to be happy. Okay? That's not the point of the Beatitudes. Rather, those are a definition of what we are given by Christ as his chosen ones. Blessed, in those instances, when Jesus is using that word, is to be in a state of God's gracious favor. And that's on your sheet if you want to write that down. Blessed is to be in a state of God's gracious favor. When we are in that state of God's gracious favor, we are his children, that comes with joy. That should bring us joy. They're going to hate you. So what is joy? And what does it exclude and what does it not exclude? So for instance, joy does not exclude and cross out the is. It does not exclude anger. And it does not exclude sadness. So anger or sadness. Ecclesiastes, right? John's been going over it wonderfully. It tells us there is a time, and it's got this list of things. And one of the things it includes is sadness and tears. Sometimes they could be joyous tears, like I said, at a wedding, at a funeral. We've lost some of our brothers and sisters in the last few years. It is a sad thing. It is okay to be sad. We feel that loss. We feel that difficulty. We feel the pain, some more than others. If it's direct family, if it's their mother or father, if it's, you know, directly related to them. But then as the family of God, our brothers and sisters, we lose them. And that's very sad. That does not exclude joy. Something going on back here? Sorry. So joy does not exclude sadness. There are times it would actually be advisable to be sad. It would be wrong not to feel sad when we hear about some of the horrible things that have gone on. There was flooding recently, just south of us. Now, in another state south of us, right? There was flooding. From what I understand, the death toll's up to 12, plus the immense amount of damage that was done. Just extraordinary flooding. On the opposite end of the spectrum, we have missionaries, the Zartmans in Mexico, that are praying for rain. They're begging for it. Southern California, Texas, they're begging for rain. It is okay to be sad. It is okay to be saddened by these circumstances for people. That is not excluded by joy. Joy does not exclude anger. We're commanded in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry and sin not. Jesus was angry. A couple different circumstances. He was flipping tables at the temple. He was angry with the Pharisees and the way that they were leading and teaching and corrupting his people. Jesus was angry, but it says, and sin not. Just side note, when is anger sin? Typically, anger is sin when you're angry at something because you feel you've been disrespected or wronged. When we are angry at the injustice that is done on others, that's a different kind of anger. That's a general principle there. But the reality is, anger is not excluded by joy. So if you're sad or you're angry and it's for a right purpose, you're not dousing the joy that God has given you. So these are important principles to understand, because I think sometimes we're like, oh man, I'm not supposed to be sad. I'm supposed to have the joy of the Lord in my heart. That's not true. Oh man, I can't be angry at this horrible injustice, this terrible thing, because that's me not being joyous. That's not true. So let's get into what it is. Let's go into the positives. And the first one, and you can see I didn't number them, but I put them in bold. We have contentment, trust, hope. Contentment, trust, hope. Contentment. The definition I found that I liked best was a state of peaceful satisfaction. A state of peaceful satisfaction. You're content. I'm good. It's all good, you know? You just had a nice meal. Somebody offers you more. No, thank you. I'm satisfied. I've been satiated. I'm no longer hungry. I'm peaceful. After we eat the turkey dinner at Thanksgiving, we're real peaceful. Start to snooze. Peaceful satisfaction. That's contentment. But it's overarching more than that. So often in life, we can be motivated to things because we're discontent. We can be motivated for conflict just because we're itching for a fight. It deals with those things. Contentment is a state of peaceful satisfaction. So the opposite of that, I gave three opposites. Jealousy, anxiety, or haughtiness. Jealousy, anxiety, haughtiness. And there's different levels there. Jealousy, you're down looking up. Anxiety, you're in the middle looking all over the place. So contentment, by the way, does not exclude working for something. Again, back to Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So work as well as what we have earned from the work that God has given us. There's nothing wrong with having a goal, necessarily working for it. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what we've worked for. That's not what we mean by peaceful satisfaction. There are lots of other passages about enjoying what God has given us to be worked for. I list a few of them there. 1 Timothy, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and so on. They sort of cover all your bases, though, in Colossians 3:23. Very familiar passage. If you don't know the reference, I'm sure you know the verse. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So when we're working, when we're doing something, even if we have a goal in mind, we're working for the Lord. We're working for him. We're working for his glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating, drinking, working, earning. These things are okay. Those are not discontentment, is the point. A good passage, I would also say, that shows both what contentment is and is not, is Hebrews 13. If you want, this is a few verses you can turn with me, but I'll read it. Hebrews chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Remember, love in the Bible is an action. It's putting the joy of others before yourself. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you've got a list of things, sort of not being your goal. Don't be discontent and go after these things. Immorality, among other things. But he's saying it's okay to be sad, right? There are people who are in prison. There are people being mistreated. That again, does not exclude sadness. And then ultimately, keep your life free from the love of money, greed. Be content with what you have. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Job, chapter 1. This is, from what we understand, Job is actually the oldest book of the Bible. It's not first as far as the order of the Bible. And by the way, the Old Testament is what is considered the Jewish scriptures. They divide it differently than we do, and some sects even arrange it differently than we do. It's in sort of chronological order, although, you know, the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles reciprocate things. They'll tell the same story a different way. Genesis, though, was not the first book of the Bible actually written. Moses wrote that. Thousands of years afterwards, God inspired him to write the history of mankind, of earth. But as far as we know, Job was the actual first book written, and scholars believe is written around the time of Abraham. He was most likely a contemporary of Abraham. So right out of the gate, as it were, God is teaching us about joy and contentment. Contentment. Right there in the first chapter of Job, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." What had just happened? He was a rich man. Satan said, look at Job. He's only content because you gave him a lot of stuff. He only worships you because you've given him all this worldly wealth. God said, no, that's not the case. You may have Adam. Satan has Adam, destroys everything he has physically. This was Job's initial reaction. It goes on to say, "And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One way that we are to be content, one way that helps us to be content, is that when we understand the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Yes, we may have worked for something. We may have put in the effort. We may have done the job, as it were, to get paid. But even that was given to us by the Lord. Our abilities were given to us by the Lord. The fact that we are not disabled and able to work was given to us by the Lord. Anything we have earned is a gift. It's a gift. And when we have that attitude, it breeds contentment. Philippians chapter 4. Specifically in verses 11 through 12, Paul here is speaking of his own circumstances. If you want to learn contentment, a good thing to do is read through Acts and the epistles of Paul. Acts is a little bit long. The epistles are mostly shorter than Corinthians, but you will see a man who is predominantly content. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, calamities." Why? Why is he content with that? He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content." Jesus spoke that. He said, "Set your heart not on things in the world, but on things in heaven." Excuse me. He said, "He will provide for us." Paul here is content. His strength is not in himself. It's not in what he has. It's in Christ. That's going to be the theme, pointing us to where our contentment comes from, where our trust goes to, where our hope is in. And we'll get to that later. I skipped a passage. 1 Timothy 6. Here Paul's exhorting his protege. So we've seen Paul in the first person. Now he's exhorting Timothy, who he calls his spiritual son. I was reading 1 Timothy this morning in my reading, and Paul talks about his tears for Timothy, crying for him because they're away from each other. But he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's an encouragement to us. We live in a money-based society. Money is important. It's not unimportant. These lights, they're paid for by money. Okay? I don't know if you realize this, but we just painted this. I love it. I think it looks great. It actually makes it look much smaller. It took money to do that. If you get the chance, maybe poke your head in. Don't go in, but poke your head into the kitchen. It looks magnificent. It's great. It needed to be done. It was a time warp. It looked like it was done in the 60s because it was the same. It looks good. We've been given the wherewithal to do that. Money's not unimportant. Being smart with your money is a good thing to do, but we have to balance that with keeping ourselves free from the love of money. That becomes very easy, especially in our society today. Luke 12, this is our Lord warning the disciples of the opposite of contentment. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." It's another thing. People have ostentatious possessions. Every time I see a Corvette drive down the street, I just go, "Argh." Those things are nice looking. They're sweet looking cars. They're incredible. I don't want one because that car payment would bankrupt us quickly. I'd only get to drive that thing for a month and a half. But staying free from covetousness. Don't begrudge people what they have. That begrudgment has caused our society a great amount of division. Covetousness. seeing people, the rich, not paying their fair share. That's covetousness. It's one of those things that Jesus himself warned us against. And in Romans 12, we're given a command. This is to the whole body of the church. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I just gave us the bottom part, looking up. We look up at somebody who has a great deal of goods. We can be covetousness. We can covet that. When those who have great things, those who have a certain amount of wealth, it's easy to look down. It's easy to look down on others and just be like, kind of icky to associate with them. I do not believe these are issues with our church. So let me use that as a moment of encouragement. By God's grace, I don't believe this church has rich or poor, right? Greek or Jew, as it says in the Bible. We are one people, and I praise the Lord for that. But let me encourage you to do that outside of the church as well. Because it's easy to not be haughty with people that you know and that you love personally, but it's sometimes easy to be haughty out in the world. We see people who need the gospel. We see people who need help. And it's sometimes easy to go, ooh, that's icky. That's difficult. It's not easy to not be haughty in that situation. I'm not poo-pooing that. But it's one of those things that we're commanded to do. That's a command to the church. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. That's a command. John 14:8. This passage is echoed in Luke 12 as well. This is two things. It's shared with us when our Lord encourages us in our frailty. He says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" It's easy to be anxious about these things. It's easy to, some people, this current economy and the pandemic which came before it and so on, there are a lot of people living paycheck to paycheck or worse. They're living debt to debt and how they're going to, you know, borrow more to do that. It can be hard. It can be hard. But that encouragement from Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And we're going to get to that later and where our hope comes from. In order to be content, as these verses share with us, in order to have that kind of contentment, which is not a superficial contentment, that pasted on smile, everything is fine. In order to have that, first, it is contingent on trust. John used the word trust, so I echoed the word trust. But really, when I think of trust in a biblical sense, what word comes to mind when you hear trust and when you think biblical? Anybody? Faith. Faith. When I think of trust, I think of faith. It really is a synonym. When you go, we don't have the chairs up here. Normally have the chairs up here. I felt bad for Danny, he had to improvise. But when we go and we sit in a chair, you have faith in it. You have faith that's not going to collapse underneath you. Some of us have more faith than others. I'm not going to get into the detail why, but it just is what it is. We have faith that the chair is not going to fall. Trust. We trust it. We know that it's going to keep us. The pews that you sit in, when you sat in them, you had faith that it wasn't just going to tip backwards because there's huge screws there that are going into concrete. That's a firm belief. Another word in there, else, at the end. In someone or something else. So a synonym would be faith. Faith, I think, takes trust to the next level. It's a blank trust or confidence in someone or something else. I would submit to you that faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something else. I think most of us here know the biblical definition of faith from Hebrews 11. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." just to beat a dead horse as far as the analogy goes, you don't see the mechanism of the pews you're sitting in. You just see something that looks like a fairly comfortable cushion and you sit on it. You don't see all the joints, how they're put together and how the glue is there and the screws are there. You don't see there's literally little beige covers on the side. That's where the screw, it's a bolt, goes down into the concrete. Underneath the carpet, you don't see the concrete, which is like bedrock, which is supporting that. We don't see it, but you trust it. We don't see our God. We went over in Sunday school why we don't see our God, because if we did, it would destroy us. His holiness is so much that no man can see it, not in our sinful state. Remember, when Moses got to see it, he was put in the cleft of a rock. God went past, and he gave him the slightest glimmer of only his hind quarters, his backside. Just that made Moses' face so refulgent with glory that the people, when they saw him come down from the mountain, the people of Israel cowered in fear and begged him to cover it. Put a veil on your face. We can't see God. We take him on faith. It is not a blind faith. We are given logic. We are given reason. We are given the ability to look into scriptures. But we cannot see that. That's why it's faith. It's trust. Obviously, we're going to get into hope in a moment. But we see here it goes hand in hand with faith, which is necessary. Faith is necessary for contentment. True faith is necessary for true contentment. Contentment in our Lord. Romans 1, we are encouraged to live in faith. It says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That verse, the righteous shall live by faith, Paul in Romans is referring to an Old Testament verse which describes how Abraham, he was told, hey, you're living in Ur, you're worshiping these false gods, I'm now revealing myself to you, I want you to pick up everything you have and move, I'm not telling you exactly where. Abraham did it by faith. He didn't see where he was going. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is another very familiar passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, or acknowledge him, as the King James would say, and he will make your path straight. Trusting in the Lord. In Jeremiah, one of the prophets, one of those people that was sent to Israel to give them a little bit of good and a whole lot of bad news. And when they were given these tasks, some of the prophets pushed back. Most infamously, Jonah. I had the opportunity to preach about Jonah for a couple weeks. He was told, you need to go to the Gentiles, you need to go to Nineveh. But it was the same for the people of the Lord. When these Jewish prophets had to go to the Jewish people, it was a scary thing. Basically, at this point in Israel's history, God's telling them, I'm wiping them out. Here comes the Assyrians, or here comes the Babylonians, or here comes the Greeks. Judgment is coming. So here he is. Here's a description. God says to Jeremiah in chapter 17, he said, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him, in the Lord. They, meaning the person who has confidence in him, will be like a tree planted by the waters that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. You may find echoes of that verse from Psalm 23 that Dan's been going on. We're planted. Our roots are there. What are our roots going to? The life-giving water. That is trust. That is faith. In Galatians, this is a prescription on the gift of faith. It says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Dan spoke about what we have a duty to do as elders, right? We give the Lord's Supper. We give communion, and we're going to do a baptismal service. And this speaks of that. Baptism is a public declaration of our faith in Christ. It is a symbol of us dying to self, being made alive again to Christ. It's echoed here. 1 Timothy, again, Paul writing to his protege. 1 Timothy, he's giving a warning on what can steal our faith and replace it. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Very familiar verse. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I hope you've noticed that repeated theme. It's something that is very acute in our society, the love of money. Ephesians 2 really, really helps us with our assurance about faith. Very familiar passages, Ephesians 2. For by grace, I'm sure this is actually Ephesians 3. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So even our faith, our trust is a gift. It's given to us. And what a beautiful thing. You don't have to work it up. It's a gift that's given to you. And it's guaranteed. 1 John 5. The epistles of John, the three of them, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they're all short. And they're very encouraging. John's a very poetic writer. And he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Doesn't feel like that, does it? A lot of times it doesn't feel like we're going to overcome the world. But John said that. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's the hymn said. Faith. Faith is the victory. Our faith. Not the strength of our faith. Not us working our faith. We have faith. Our faith in our Lord and Savior. Faith overcomes the world. John is writing to people who are undergoing immense persecution. Immense persecution. Christ. That's an encouragement that I'm going to get to when we get to hope, and I'm going to encourage you strongly. Faith comes from hearing the word. Get into the word. I would strongly encourage all of you to do whatever you can to make a plan to regularly read scripture. That's where our faith comes from. That's where we hear it. John builds up our faith in 1 John 5:14. That's 10 verses after the one I just read. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Here in the Bible is an action. It's an active action, actually. I repeat that for a reason, because it's not a passive action. Okay? Like when God remembers something, it's also another active action. When God remembers or hears, he's going to do something. God doesn't forget and then remember something. When he remembers, it means, okay, now I'm acting on the promise that I gave before. And when he hears us, that's him doing an action for us on our behalf according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Where is his will listed? Where do we find God's will? What's God's will for my life is a huge question everybody asks. Where is it? It's in the scripture. It's in the word. Get into the word. We must know who we trust. And that can only be found in the scripture or by those who direct us to the scripture. And that brings us to our hope. Our hope. I hope that this is the crescendo of these. Contentment, it's got a laid back vibe. I'm kind of telling you, look, just be happy with what you got. Just be happy with what you got, right? Trust, like, look, you got to have faith. Don't be doubting. You got to have faith. But hope, hope, I think, is the most encouraging of them. Hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. You hope. Christmas time comes. You hope. Especially young ones. You hope you finally get that Lego Millennium Falcon, because that's awesome. Right? Adults, we hope, especially right now, that we're going to be able to retire someday. Some of you are in better shape than others. Myself. We hope. That's something that we have an expectation, a desire for a thing to happen. But more than that, we hope in our Savior. We hope in our Lord. That's a different kind of hope. And that goes with contentment, and that goes with trust or faith. Psalm 42 and the second to last hymn, the third verse of the second to last hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Right? Take my heart, take and seal it. For thy courts above. Lord, we wander. Psalm 42 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We see there somebody who is in turmoil, somebody who feels hopeless at that moment. The Psalms are filled with that, and it's done to encourage us. Romans 15:13. Our hope should not come from us working at it, as it were. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." How are we to abound in hope, according to Romans right there? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that gives us that hope. Psalm 119. That hope is found in the word. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." The Psalms direct us continually back to God's word. Hebrews 10:23. "Our hope is in something far greater than ourselves, and praise the Lord for it." Praise the Lord that our hope is in something greater than our efforts, our strength, our ability, our cleverness. Our hope is in something greater than us. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." When our faith wavers, he does not. When our hope is dashed, he does not move. He is there. Our hope is in him, the author and finisher of our faith. Lamentations 3:24 in the Old Testament reiterates it. It says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. I will not hope in myself. I will not hope in the next election. I will not hope in this person who I have confidence in and who has always been great to me, and somehow there's a strain in our relationship. I will hope in him." Psalm 130, verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope." Those three passages in a row all had a commonality. It's in his word. It's in his word. Sometimes his word can be difficult to read, right? I again, several months ago, I had the privilege of sharing something, and I shared the passage from Peter, where Peter talks about Paul's writings, right, in 2 Peter. And first of all, he confirmed Paul's writings are scripture, but he also said this is Peter who sat, you know, behind and before and underneath the Lord Jesus for 3 years under his direct teaching. And even he's reading what Paul wrote and said, sometimes it's hard to understand. And also encourage study of people who turn us to God's word. And basically what that is a free advertisement for Sunday school. So right now in Sunday school, we're going through a book that I believe does that. It's called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. So we're studying a book that points us to Scripture, where our hope lies. It points us to him in whom we have our hope. Our hope is living. Our hope is not a dead hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus is alive. Baptism is a symbol of us being unified in his life. His death and resurrection, our hope is a living hope. Peter goes on later in that book, chapter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So we should be ready to share our hope with others. Our hope is our inheritance. Our hope is our inheritance because of Jesus' life, Jesus' work, his resurrection, his glorification. Because of these things, we are adopted as children of the Father and sealed by the Spirit. Another book I would encourage you to look up. Russell Moore wrote a book called Adopted for Life. A great book that really will fill anybody who reads it with hope. It'll fill you with joy. The concept of the adoption of sinners because of Christ to be brothers and sisters with Jesus as a child of God. What an amazing concept. But because of that, we are adopted as children of the Father, and we are sealed by the Spirit. Therefore, our hope is as one who is a pilgrim in a foreign land. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling more and more like a pilgrim in a foreign land in today's society. That's normal. That's okay. And if you don't feel it, I'm not pointing a finger at you. There's not necessarily anything wrong with that. We are not to conform to this world. But I know that's a feeling for me. Ephesians 1, and we read this earlier, Ephesians 1:18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. An inheritance is given to somebody who is on the will, typically a child. Sometimes not, but typically a child. We are children of God. Our inheritance is guaranteed because we are adopted by the Father. So in this case, we are children. We are adopted, and our inheritance is guaranteed. Galatians 4 says, chapter 4, in verses 5 through 7, says, to redeem those who were under the law so that he might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's a term of affection, Daddy, Papa. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Heir, H-E-I-R. We are heirs because of that. John 1, the introduction to the book of John says, but to all who did receive him, that meaning Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let that sink in. Let the hope of being adopted sink in, and all that entails, what our inheritance will be someday. John 14, Jesus says to the apostles, but he means this for our encouragement as well. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is coming again. That is our hope. Back to those catechisms I was talking about. Question 6 of the New City Catechism, and speaking again of books, we have those on our shelves. It's really a family book, but I think it's good for more than just kids, although it is great for kids. It's a catechism. It goes over things. It gives scripture. It gives commentary. But it says, how can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and by obeying his will, commands, and law. How can we glorify God? We glorify by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and obeying his will, commands, and law. That's the theme of Mentor Christian School. We learn Christ so that we will love Christ, and then we will live Christ. It is a beautiful thing. Knowing our Lord and Savior is coming again, Jesus is coming again, that is our joy. That is our contentment, our trust, and our hope. We are pilgrims in this world. Brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims in this world. We are sojourners. This is not our home. It is not our destination. Our destination is not secure in ourselves, but in the one who has saved us. I pray for you, encourage you to seek his face, the one who has saved us, to seek the face of God and claim the joy that gives us as a gift by looking forward to his coming to take us to our ultimate home. That's where our joy comes from. That's where our joy comes from. Not in our circumstances, knowing that in this world as pilgrims, things will be good, things will be bad, things will be difficult, things will be easy. That's fleeting. That differs from day to day, from hour to hour, from minute to minute. Our joy should come from knowing our inheritance, where we will be one day. Christ is coming again. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We do thank you for the joy that you give us as a gift. We thank you for the faith that you have given us, not in ourselves, so that it is no work, so that we must always look to you, the author and finisher. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for sealing this faith, for bringing us to you. And we pray that you would help all of us to feel that joy, to know that joy by searching your word and studying that joy on a daily basis. I pray that this would be an encouragement to the flock, and I pray that you would give us all safe passage as we leave this today. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.